If you were to do an outline of Ephesians, break it down into themes, and I sometimes kind of I resist doing that because I wonder how much of that is an artificial man-made thing. I wonder if it was even in the Holy Spirit's mind and in Paul's mind when it was written. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But if there is such a thing, the first three chapters, which we've spent a great deal of time on in Ephesians, mostly talk about God's overarching plan for everything and who we are as part of that plan. Chapter 4 begins, the next three chapters, talk about how we live with that knowledge firmly in place. Who we are in Jesus, how we fit into the plan, what the plan is that God has, and then how to live that out. I love those kinds of, I think if we don't have a clear view of the first part, the second part isn't going to make as much sense. And I think that when we have a clear view of the first part, it will enable us to see how the instruction, the commands, the outline that's laid out of this is the way to act as a church, this is the way to act in a marriage, this is the way to act as family members and employees, this is the way to act because of who we are. So I think in the very first verse of chapter 4 is the word therefore. My NIV uses the word then, but really it's therefore. Then really to do this proper justice before we wade into, we won't get that far today. We'll get probably 6 or 7 verses. I've got numerous elaborate rabbit trails, some wonderful stories. I hope they're wonderful to you. They are to me. They illustrate to me the point that Paul is making. But we'll have to recap a little bit of the main points of what he said already because of that therefore that's in there. But let me read, and I'll read probably as far as verse 10, though I'm positive we will not get that far. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's not in the Greek, because the Greek doesn't have the same punctuation that we do, but if you put a colon right there, you would catch the flavor. He's about to tell us what a life worthy of the calling we've received is going to look like, some of the things that it's characteristics of it. So, live a life worthy of the calling you've received, colon, and here's some things, 5 things I wrote down. Be completely humble and gentle. Once again, I'm reading from the NIV, and you might get a few different English words from the Greek words, but we'll look at it in great detail. So be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. That's one of 2 specific Greek words for patience. Bearing with one another in love. That's another characteristic. And the 5th one here is in verse 3. Make every effort to keep or preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Underline the word keep or preserve or guard. I don't know which English word you have. The Greek word is a very fat word. And it bears talking about. And I think I always put brackets or parentheses around verses 4, 5, and 6 because it's kind of a description of what unity we have because of the Holy Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, capital S, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, or of all of us, who is over all or over all of us, through all or through all of us, and in all or in all of us. Remember, this is written to believers. And that's, I think, an important distinction. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Actually, I'm going to stop there because we won't get any farther than verse 6 today. And then when we pick up from there next week, I'll read it in the context of the rest of it. But there's plenty in here. So you Bible students know that when you see the word therefore, you always want to see what it's there for. I love that it's hard to teach when you break it off in small pieces like we do. If we had like 6-hour sessions, it would be great. I mean, I'd love to teach in a Bible college. I think that would be really enjoyable. You guys are so tolerant to put up with such long studies anyway. But when you do it piece by piece, it's hard to keep that overarching continuity of things and that picture in mind. So I wrote down just some of the major points in the first three chapters that are part of why we should live a life that is worthy of the calling that we've received when God called us to himself. This is not in any particular order. They're just the things that occurred to me as I was reviewing in my mind the first couple of chapters. First of all, the thing that came to my mind is we used to be dead spiritually. Dead people are powerless to change their circumstances. We were made alive by him. That's really important. It's exactly the opposite of Buddhism, achieving a higher state of consciousness and spiritual development yourself by your efforts. It's exactly the opposite of much legalistic Christianity. Certainly, it's the opposite of Judaism. It's the opposite of being merely an imitator of Jesus, which is what a lot of people think Christianity is. Here's what Jesus is like. Okay, now copy him. But the problem is we can't. The real Christianity is not copying Jesus. It's Jesus living in us. And the will that we have to furnish is that we see who he is and we say, Lord, I want to be like that, but he's the one that does the work. And we simply want what he wants and yield to him. So we were dead, powerless. He made us alive. And in Christ, who we are, he uses three really good illustrations, which we elaborated on the last several months. He calls us a family, different personalities, but one unit in God's eyes, the church. He calls a body, which is another really excellent illustration because your little toe is very different than your nose, or supposed to be. Your ears have a different function than your eyes, but it is one body, one unit. And when the head is running everything, it all flows together very beautifully. And then he also calls us a spiritual building. And we're living stones, and Jesus is the one that everything is oriented to and measured by. And that it's a building that he's building himself. We, it says, like spiritual stones, are being built. Passive, meaning that he's the one doing the work. I think this whole passage that we're looking at today, at the very end of it, I wrote down a summary and said, this is the definition of the true church. At the time that Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians, there was only one Christian church in Ephesus. So the idea of dealing with the church as a whole, when there are 25 or 30 different local congregations, was a completely foreign concept. But we're looking at it on both levels. We're looking at what God calls the true church, which today is meeting in a lot of different places. And we're also looking at how these things apply to the local fellowship, the church that meets here at Country Chapel. The overall overarching purpose of all things we read over the last couple of months is that everything in all of creation would be brought under the lordship and headship of Jesus himself. That really shoots the whole politically correct thing of, you know, we need to be tolerant of other people's belief systems because, you know, they're just as legitimate as ours. And I think, well, then you don't understand what Christianity says. Jesus said he is the only way. And God's word says that everything is going to come under his headship. He's not going to be one of many lords. And that paints us into a corner. It paints the whole world into a corner, and a lot of people don't like that. But it is the message. So when we see it presently, all of these things presently under construction, it should be telling us that if we want to be on the same page that God's on, where we're going and what our plans are as a church and as part of the church at large, is that we should be headed the direction towards what God's purposes are. I always think that's a good reality check. Because people have so many different ideas about what the church is supposed to be doing. Somebody who was in my face a couple of weeks ago, in a one of those well-intentioned dragons kind of way, where their intentions probably were good, but with the stuff they were saying was just stabbing me right in the heart. But they were upset that we weren't doing the same things that other churches were doing. And I wanted to say, well, we're trying as best we can to do what God's telling us to do. And if the things that you're seeing are happening anywhere else, then it's the church that's doing them. You know what I mean? So that's what we should be looking at, not as every single body doing everything. That's not practical. That can't happen. Even an extremely large church, we're limited. We're supposed to do the part that he gives us to do. And any dividing walls that there might be, and Paul spends a great deal of time talking about the biggest dividing wall that there was to the people he was writing to, and that between the Jewish people and everybody else, the Gentiles. He said all of those things have been torn down. Every dividing wall. Please track with me. This is important. It's in a local church and between churches. In the true church, that which is inhabited by Jesus, people who are filled with Jesus, not just people who go to a building that has Jesus' name on it, because there's a difference. But in the true church, every wall that could divide us has been torn down in Jesus. If it exists, it's because we have rebuilt it. But he has torn that down. The dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles was just a picture of the worst example in Christ. And then it says, he himself is our peace. If you go back through all of the main themes of the first three chapters, everything centers on Jesus. Jesus himself, not Jesus the belief system, not Jesus, one of many paths to God. Everything hinges on him personally. So, because that is God's purpose, because that is who we are, in God's mind, when we were called to him, we were called to be made alive by him, inhabited by him, and be part of something really, really big and eternal that he's constantly at work in. Because of that, then chapter 4 begins, then this is the way we ought to live in this world. You'll notice a lot of it is familiar with some of the other things that we've studied over the years. I know that hardly anyone's been here the whole time. But Paul talks about these things in almost all of his letters. And so in the pastoral epistles, and James talks about these things in his letter. It's instruction on how to live like the calling that we have. My New Testament professor in Bible college, Gordon Fee, He called it becoming what God has declared you to be. God says, you're my family. And he says, okay, now here's how you act like my family. You know what families are like. Families are not clones. It's amazing to me that despite the same basic genetic material, that families can turn out so different. People are really different. I was thinking about your family and thinking, you know, you guys are very, very cohesive, but, you know, one or two people are a little bit different than everybody else. And the thing about a church family is, I'm going to mix metaphors, but you're tracking with me. It's like being married to a whole bunch of people. The only thing is, you don't get to pick. God picks. He picks who we're married to. That, I believe, is a distinct difference, and we'll understand as we look at the details of how to live this out, living the life worthy of our calling. We have to understand that there are certain dynamics within any family, but certain, or any marriage, where differences are magnified and wind up dividing. When God's purpose is, I think if you let God build a church, he's going to on purpose pick people that are different from each other. And a lot of church people don't like that. They want a church where everybody's just like them. Bad news. If we had a church where everybody was just like us, the Holy Spirit couldn't live there. He likes us to be different. If I don't have people around me that are different, I'll tell you some stories about that today, I'd never change. And here's the thing. I don't always think I need to change. I kind of like the way I am. But does God like the way I am? Well, not all the time. He loves me, but he says, you know, I'm going to have to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So therefore, because all of this is true, I urge you. It's a very strong word. It's not an order. It's not a command. In fact, it's the word verb parakaleo, which means to call alongside in order to help. So Paul's placing himself on an equal footing with us. It's like he walks up, he puts his arm around us, and he says, okay, brothers and sisters, let's do it this way. Let's live a life worthy of the calling. Those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights for the study of 1 Thessalonians will recognize that phrase, because it's the identical phrase that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have a different translation other than the NIV, it probably says walk worthy. Just for sake of information, the Greek word for walk is the word peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. It's a compound word, obviously. It literally means walk around. But in its figurative use, in all of the New Testament, it means to conduct yourself. It means to live your life in a certain way. We've adopted that in Christian lingo as our walk with the Lord, because we recognize that it is a journey. Hopefully we're not just standing in place, marching in place. Hopefully we're going somewhere and we're progressing, and we know our ultimate destination is worth the journey. But this word walk worthy, and I think is what the New King James Bible says, simply means to conduct yourself or to live your life worthy of the calling that you've received from God. Once again, pretty, I think, necessary that we understand what the calling is, because I know some churches are quite confused about this. Some churches believe that their job is to irritate and yell at sinners. Some people think that, and I grew up in a church that, a very legalistic church, that we sang songs about how we were better than other people, and we were supposed to be better than other people, and we were supposed to wave that in people's face to show them that we're better, and that's how people were going to be drawn to Jesus. And the Nazis thought that exact same way. And there's still a lot of people out there with that kind of mentality. What is our calling? I love the way the Amplified Bible renders this part of verse 1. It says to walk worthy with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service, or living as becomes you. God has said, this is who you are. Now conduct yourself in a way that is a credit to that. What are we called to do? We're called to be filled with Him, and we're called to display Him to this world. That's a different thing than a call to be better than everybody else and flaunt that in front of people. Do you understand the difference in that? We're just sinners. We have been rescued. We have been, with unbelievable mercy and grace, filled with the living God. And we are to shine in this dark world. But what we're supposed to be shining is like that song we sang today. I want to walk in your love and the beauty of your ways. Keep me close to your heart, Lord. Fill me with you. So five things he gives us here that are a description of the characteristics of that life that is a credit, behavior that's a credit to being called to be filled with God and to live that out. And we'll pick each of these words apart. I've got numerous rabbit trails on this. I think because the Bible is a book of words, I think that it's really important to understand the words that are used as best we can. They were meant to be understood in such a way. They were chosen specifically in many cases when there was an arsenal of five or six different words to use. These specific ones were used. And I always think it's important to do that for one reason, and that is that lots of times we invent our own definitions of things. And culture, it's interesting that the very first word on the list says be completely humble. Our culture has changed so radically in this country that arrogance used to be a despised quality, and humility used to be revered. And we have flipped that completely around. It would frighten you if you're not already frightened to hear what your kids are being taught in school about such things. Arrogance, self-assertiveness is being revered in our culture, and humility is considered a detriment. Wasn't always that way. In the Greek culture, this would have been astonishing to these people to hear this described as the best way to live. Because in the Greek culture, humility was a despised thing. The Greek word, if you're interested, it's get ready because it's a smoking long word. Tapeno frosune is the Greek word. Almost sounds Italian. Tapeno frosune. TAPENOPHROSUNE. Tapeno frosune. Here's the problem. When we think of humility because of how our culture has shifted on the subject, some people think that humility means being down on yourself.